Okay. Right, so the children have got a worksheet that looks a bit like this, and it's entitled Promise Potatoes. Promise Potatoes. Adults can have one if they want. I've got some spare. So we've had this idea, haven't we? This slightly crazy idea. I'm not going to deny it. Thinking about idea potatoes. Thinking of an idea as a potato, applying some critical thinking in the form of questions. The questions being the cocktail sticks with cheese and pineapple. Tasty questions. We're now going to apply that approach, respectfully, to the passage that we've just read, that we have under consideration tonight, which contains some promises. So instead of idea potatoes, I've called it promise potatoes. And our title tonight is called Promise Potatoes and Critical Thinking. So there we are. We've got a slightly weird title, slightly weird idea. But I think you get the idea that we can apply a real, you know, critical thinking to the promises that we find in God's word. And what's that going to do? It's going to strengthen those promises. It's going to strengthen our faith, because what we're going to do is we're going to find these promises are robust and they stand up to this critical thinking. Now, in the grand scheme of things, we've been making our way through this big book of Isaiah. It's one of the great books of the Bible, both in length and importance. And in terms of the section of Isaiah that we're in, we might give it the overall title of Comfort. Comfort, and that's this section that we're in from chapter 40, runs through to about chapter 51. And in this section, Isaiah is looking forward 100 years to a time when Judah had been taken into captivity. Terrible things had happened. Jerusalem had fallen to the Babylonians and been completely destroyed. The temple of the Lord had been destroyed. And the people had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. And in these last few chapters, we've seen words of comfort, but also words of judgment. There's this mixture in there, because the people are still walking the wrong ways, if you like, the idolatrous ways. They need to be corrected. And yet there is comfort, and there's this mix of comfort and correction. And what God is saying is that despite experiencing judgment, God still loves his people. He hasn't abandoned them. He's not forgotten them. He still has a plan for them. Must be difficult. It's difficult for us, I think, because we see it from a vantage point of history. But if you've been taken into Babylon and you've been captured, and everything that was precious to you as a people and a nation had been taken away, you might think, this is the end of God's plan of salvation. Is it the end? Well, we know that there's more to the story. And this is what Isaiah was trying to do, writing 100 years before these events. He was giving comfort to the people to come, saying to them, God's plan is still in place. God's plan of redemption is still in place. But there's still the ongoing issue, the ongoing pull and temptation of idolatry, the worship of false gods. So woven into these words of comfort, there are warnings against idolatry. The false gods are put to the test. And we saw a few months ago, the trial of the false gods, the idols. These gods called to account, called to trial, to provide evidence that they can explain the past and predict the future. And this is the test that God sets out through Isaiah as to how to assess these, what we might call, competing worldviews, competing ways of looking at the world, different worldviews, these idolatrous nations versus Yahweh, the God of Israel. So this is prophet territory, prophet with a PH and not an F. And the test is given is can you predict and then show that those predictions have come true? But that's also the test, isn't it, of a false prophet, a prophet who makes predictions, but then they don't come true. So Isaiah himself is putting himself on the line, writing these things down for future generations to look at and assess to see whether he is a true or false prophet and whether God is the true God, the one God, the only God. And what we said previously is this: this is what the Bible does for us. It explains the past and predicts the future. And we've got proof of that time and again, of prophecies being made and being fulfilled, written down for us in the Bible. That's what it's about. That's why it's so precious. It's a record of God's dealings with humankind. And he set out very specifically what's going to happen. And it happens. And that's the proof. And that's saying that God is in control. And the prophets are true prophets. The proof is that we have a supernatural God. That he exists. That he answers prayer. That we can put our trust in this word that he says. We can trust the promises that he makes. Isn't it exciting that we are, in a sense, we're part of this same story, that ongoing story of being the people of God, of seeing God at work in our lives, in our times, building his church in this place. What an amazing thought that is, isn't it? Are you excited about being the people of God? In a sense, about being part of this same story. And one of the things that we've noticed is that God, through Isaiah, calls his people to be witnesses, to say, this is what God has done. This is what God is like. And he's still calling us to be witnesses today. So in our passage tonight, we've got something of all of this, comfort and warnings, the challenge to the false gods, you might have noticed, the declaration of the sovereignty of the Creator God, who alone is God and will redeem his people. And we've got that call to witness. And we're not going to work our way through the whole passage, and we're going to skip over completely the section about idolatry. I did skip over that. You'll see that little passage there, idolatry is foolishness. Foolishness. That relates to idol worship, and we've done that fairly thoroughly in previous weeks. So we're going to skip over that. So what I want to do is just pick out these two of the statements that Isaiah makes and look at them in more detail. Perhaps they jumped out at you as well. I've called them, for tonight at least, the promised potatoes, and we can subject them to critical thinking. And they're these two verses. Verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions. It's chapter 43, by the way. Who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. What a dramatic statement that is. And then the next one in chapter 40. No, sorry. And that one is repeated, isn't it? Did you notice in chapter 44, verse 22? I blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And that's the first promised potato. The second one is this. You know, in chapter 44, verse 3. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. So we just want to look at that. That's the second promised potato. Let's first of all concentrate. Let's focus on this statement in chapter 43 and verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. So if you've got the idea is just write the verse down, perhaps in the big circle in the middle, and then we've got these spikes along the outside. We're just going to ask those questions. So first question, who is making the promise and to whom? We'll run through the why, the what, the when, the how, and the where. To who is making the promise? Well, clearly it's God speaking, isn't it? And we are to notice that because he emphasizes it. I am he. And he's going to do it for my own sake. So God is saying, this is something. And I want you to notice, I'm going to do this. Who's it being made to? Well, it's being made to the people, isn't it? The people of Judah, these people who have wearied God, who have burdened him with their sins. The people of Judah, both of Isaiah's time and then the captives in Babylon. Why is the promise being made? Not because the people have reformed. Not because they've decided to turn around and then God says, well, I'm going to reward you because now you're on the right path, so I am going to blot out your sins. But it's exactly the opposite to that, isn't it? Verse 24 says, you've wearied me, you've burdened me with your sins and your iniquities. It's not because they've reformed. It's for his own sake. It's a display of his character. What is this God like? We have a word for it, don't we? We call it grace. And it's a love that's shown to people who don't deserve it. And that's you and me, isn't it? We are recipients of God's grace. And here he's demonstrating his grace. In the Old Testament, God is still a God of grace. They are wearying God with their burdens and their with their sins and their iniquities. But God says, I'm going to blot out your sins, your transgressions. We sang that hymn, didn't we? Mercy in our time of failure. That's grace, isn't it? And you know, when we can look with no superior attitude on these people, we're not better than them. We deserve God's wrath. And yet in grace, he loved us. And it says, while we were still hostile, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. We are also guilty sinners, undeserving of the love and mercy of God. Well, next cocktail stick. What does it mean? What's a transgression? Sort of giving the game away a bit. Something to do with sin, isn't it? It actually means rebellion. Rebellion. And there's a slight difference between sin and rebellion. Sin is the idea that you aim for something, but you fall short. Rebellion is actually going away from it, against it. It literally is shaking our fists at God. I don't want to do go your ways. I don't want to obey your laws. I want to do my own thing. That sounds a bit like our society today, doesn't it? But it's not just our society today. It's every society. It's this society that Isaiah was in and speaking to. Their transgressions. What about that word blot? It's from a Hebrew word. It means to wipe away. Not just a little bit of a surface wiping. Not a partial wiping. But it's a wiping on a permanent basis. It literally is taken away forever, completely and utterly. That's the sense of that word, blot. How about when? When will it happen? That's a difficult one to answer. Sometimes we might ask the question, is this conditional on us doing something? Is there an if? If you return to me, then I will blot out your sins. No, that's not it, is it? There's some suggestion of some kind of negotiation there, isn't there? If you look at verses 26 and 27, it says this, put me in remembrance. What he means when he says that, he says, remind me, come on, talk to me, put me in remembrance, let us contend together. You know, this is God speaking, saying to sinful people, come along and talk to me. Tell me, in a sense, why I should let you into heaven, why I should show love to you. We say that to people on the streets. If you stood before God, what would you say to God that would convince him to let you into heaven? And that's a bit like this here. But it's a daunting prospect. The idea of standing before God and having some kind of negotiation. State your case, he says, that you may be acquitted. That you weren't guilty after all. That there was a good reason for doing all those things that have wearied me and burdened me. But then God just brings two facts. Your first father sinned. Who would this be? Was it Adam? Was it Abraham? Was it Israel? It could be any one of those. In the context, seems possible that it might have been talking about Jacob and Israel. Going back to verse 22 and then down to 28, there's those references to Jacob and Israel. Jacob and Israel are the same person. Jacob was the deceiver, wasn't he? That brother who stole the birthright of Esau and then changed his name and became the father of Israel. Remember that. But basically, God is saying your first fathers, they sinned. They didn't put you in a good place to carry on in a good way. And then he says this, your mediators have transgressed against me. What's a mediator? It's someone who stands between the people and God. It would be the priests. These priests who are there to tell people what God was like, but then to actually offer the sins on their behalf. He says, your mediators, your supposedly your most holy people, they've not done their jobs. They've not satisfied me. They've transgressed against me. Even your mediators are in rebellion. So where is the hope in this approach? Where is the hope that there can be any sort of negotiation or some kind of dealing with God on the basis of our own goodness? There's no hope in this approach, because even the best amongst us, the patriarchs, the priests, fall short. The only way could be a way in which somehow those sins and transgressions are overlooked, are discounted, that God somehow perhaps deals with them. But now we're told this mercy is available. Chapter 44, verse 22, just turn over the page to the second reference to the blotting out. And it says this, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. So the forgiveness is there. It just needs the people to come and return to God. In a sense, to claim it. In a sense, to accept the offer of redemption. It's there waiting for them. Isn't this a sad situation that the people don't do that? They don't return. They don't get redeemed. Here is the way of grace and mercy. We put down our arguments, our pride, our so-called case, our best arguments on our behalf, and we return to God. And this Hebrew word for return, it literally means turn back, turn round. It's the same as the word repent. Change your mind, change your way of life. God is calling the people of Judah to repent, not to repent and then be forgiven, but to repent and receive the forgiveness that is waiting for them. And when they do repent, then they would be forgiven and redeemed. It's there waiting for them. So, I think we've got two more cocktail sticks to go. How and where? How and where? And this how question is an interesting one, isn't it? We're not really given any ideas in our passage how this is going to happen. How are the sins going to be blotted out? How does the God of wrath and justice forgive sin? The Old Testament sacrificial system was still in place in Isaiah's time. So sacrifices could be made for sin. But we know from what we're told in this passage, that it wasn't working. The priests weren't doing their job. The sacrifices were just wearying God. It wasn't working. That's not going to work for these people. And later on in Babylon, the temple had been destroyed. There was no way now of making sacrifices to God. How were the people of Babylon going to have their sins forgiven? And yet there is that promise, isn't there? That your sins will be blotted out. And the book of Hebrews gives us the answer to this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says this: "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Not once for all from now on, but once for all time. And the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ works backwards to the people of faith in the Old Testament as it works forwards to the people of faith in the New Testament. And that includes us. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul speaks of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see, Old Testament believers are not saved by works, but by faith, as they trust in God's word and his promises. And God can forgive their sins because Christ paid for their sin as well on the cross. So now we can see how the sins of these people can be blotted out, how God can offer them redemption because of what Christ has done. What about the where? That's our last cocktail stick, isn't it? There's no geographical limitation. We're not told that they have to be in a particular place. And in fact, what we've been talking about already is that there's people in Israel is listened to, in Judah, and people in Babylon, hundreds of miles away. And we just have that lovely song, don't we, in verse 23 of chapter 44, of this little poem of praise in which the whole of nature is rejoicing. These things that Isaiah is prophesying and talking about are going to cause praise to God from nature all around the world. There's no limitation geographically with where we need to be. It's a salvation that's available throughout the world. So, how much of this promise can we as Christians today appropriate to ourselves? Are our sins blotted out? We're not of the people of Judah. Do we have a promise that our sins will be blotted out if we repent and trust in Christ? Well, exactly. So much of Paul's letters is concerned with how the Gentiles, those people who are not Jews, have been brought near, grafted in to the promises of God, like these promises in Isaiah. Take this in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6. "The Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." If you go back to what Nathan was talking about this morning in terms of the body, there isn't a Jewish body and a Gentile body. We're all together in one body in Christ. And earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul has explained to the Ephesian church, both Jews and non-Jews, that they're saved not by works, but by grace. You'll know this, chapter 2, verse 8. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So this promised potato of our transgressions being blotted out, it's ours to take by faith when we repent and put our trust in Christ. That salvation has already been obtained. And by grace, what we have to do is take hold of it. And we do that when we realise that we've got no arguments to persuade God that we're good enough to go to heaven in terms of our own goodness. And those arguments run out in the face of an almighty, perfect, omniscient, omnipotent God. And that what we need to do is repent and put our faith in Christ as Lord and Saviour. So very quickly, let's turn to our second promised potato. And here's the promise: "I will pour my spirit on your descendants. Chapter 44, verse 3. Let's just back up a little bit. We've been going through these passages, as we've said. We've seen these passages of comfort, but also of judgment. This mix, if you like, of judgment and grace. God extending arms of mercy, love, redemption, but a stubbornness, an inability to change, a stubborn reluctance to repent and return on the part of the people of Judah. And Isaiah was prophesying and preaching, and yet 100 years later, the disaster happened. Jerusalem fell, the temple was destroyed. Isaiah's warnings had not been enough. And even in Babylon, the survivors, the exiles, had they learned their lesson? No, they still needed to be taught to repent and to return and trust. Not to trust in the false gods that were right in front of them, those false gods of Babylon, but to trust in Yahweh, the Lord God. Would this cycle just keep on repeating? You know, we've seen that history in Israel, haven't we? In the books of Judges and Kings, the cycles of failure, of being captured, of being rescued, the people crying out and being rescued, and a savior coming along, a judge or a king. These cycles, but then the cycle repeats. And now here, there is a promise that God will do something new. And the promise is that there will be an outpouring of God's Spirit. I will pour out my Spirit on your descendants. Let's run quickly through those critical thinking questions. Who's speaking? God's speaking. And he's speaking to the people of Judah through Isaiah. Why? We're not given a reason why. But it's part of the restoration and the blessing, which includes refreshment with water and abundant offspring. They will spring up among the grass. He's going to bless the people of Judah. And the pouring out of God's Spirit could be seen as empowerment to live lives pleasing to God, to follow his ways, to break these cycles of failure. That there might be a people who have got the Holy Spirit giving them that strength to live lives that please God. What is it? There will be an outpouring. What? This is the next question. What? There will be an outpouring of God's Spirit. It's pictured in physical terms, a bit like the outpouring of water on the dry ground, but not to be absorbed and lost, but so abundant that there will be floods on dry ground. The Holy Spirit will cause fruitfulness so that their offspring will be like willows by watercourses. That's willows. That's where willows grow really well, don't they? They spring up by willows. You can literally take a branch off a willow, stick it in the ground, and it will sprout. Very fertile, no longer parched and barren, but green and fruitful. And they will identify with the Lord and his people by name, writing it they're writing it with their hands, calling themselves by the name of Jacob and by the name of Israel. When's this going to happen? Next question. The promises for the future doesn't appear, again, to be conditional. It's part of God's plan for the blessing of the nations and the Gentiles. And a similar, better-known promise is found in Joel, isn't it? Perhaps that's the one that you would think of when you think of Pentecost. We have it quoted at Pentecost. And we know then that this is a promise which has been fulfilled. God has poured out his Spirit like he said. And this word for pour, it's the Hebrew word. It's the same word used for anointing with oil. For pouring anointing oil. It's also the same word used for casting molten metal. So it's a careful pouring. It's a deliberate pouring. It accomplishes a purpose. God's Spirit has an effect. It's given for a reason. When we become Christians, we inherit this promise. This promise is for us. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when we become Christians, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says we must be born again by the Holy Spirit. It's necessary for us to receive the Holy Spirit. Paul says that we're given the Holy Spirit as a deposit and a seal, guaranteeing our inheritance. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given us. This promise is fulfilled in us. We're partakers of the fulfillment of this promise. So we've looked at these two promise potatoes. We've done the critical thinking. We've stuck in the cocktail sticks. We've asked the questions. And these prophecies, what we've seen is that we stand in the good, that in the flow of history, we stand in the good of these promises, don't we? And God declares in verses 6 to 8, his uniqueness and his sovereignty. And he calls us, the people who are the recipients of these promises, to be his witnesses. And you can read that in verses 6 to 8. And we've seen that the passage ends with this beautiful doxology, a little hymn of praise to God. It's a shout of joy. So sure is Isaiah of these things, that God will bring his word to pass, the blotting out of transgressions, the sending of the Holy Spirit, that he cries out in joy, sing, O heavens. No, up there in the heavens, the Lord has done it. And that's our song as well, isn't it? Because the Lord has done it for us. Hallelujah. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Perhaps that's us. You know, we're in the lower part. We're not in the depths. We're not down there. But we are in the lower parts compared to these upper parts, aren't we? Shout. Break forth into singing, you mountains. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. And that includes us. And glorified himself in Israel, the people of God. That includes you and me. Sing, for the Lord has done it. What an amazing conclusion to this amazing passage. Written by Isaiah 700 years before Christ, but fulfilled. And now we have the blessing of that fulfillment. Let's turn to our final hymn, shall we? Our final hymn. It's hymn number 270. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. What joy the blessed assurance gives. He lives, who once was dead. He lives, my everlasting head. Number 270. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we're so thankful for these precious promises that we have. We thank you that we've been able to examine these things tonight. And we've seen how you do indeed promise to blot out our transgressions, and you promise to pour out your Spirit. And we thank you, Father, that we as a people have been the recipients of the blessings of these promises. And so we pray, Father, that as we go out into our daily lives this week, we pray that you would help us to be witnesses to these things, witnesses to the truth of your word, that you made these promises and you have brought them to fulfillment, and they have done us good. They have done us eternal good. So give us that joy, Lord, that we've seen Isaiah had at the end of this passage, that we might be people who sing, and that we might be a joyful people as we go into Monday morning, thinking about these things, Lord. Bring them to mind, Lord, that we might indeed be witnesses for you in both our attitudes and our actions and our words this week. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.